In the book of Hebrews, we've been covering several things where Christ is better than angels, and there's better. And then it was kind of like the last point of those I'm throwing in with this other idea. So the first one here is he's better than, but it's moving into another idea. The idea is the promise of rest in Hebrews chapter 3. The author has established that Christ is better than angels, and now he tucks this one more. He's better than Moses too. But although it fits in one sense with the previous couple of sermons that I've done, it also fits with this one. So bear with me and try to keep your head on straight as I make that transition. How many people are in fellowship with God because Moses made them brothers? How many people are in fellowship with God because Moses died for them? You see the difference between Moses and Christ? There's a big difference. And especially for Christians who worship Christ and see how much better he is. There's still people that worship, or not worship, but honor Moses. And we honor Moses, we just don't do it in the same way others would. If Moses, in other words, could have done what needed to be done, we wouldn't have needed Christ. And that's really the point the author wants to make here. Let me read a couple of verses here for you. Therefore, holy brothers and sisters who share in the heavenly calling, fix your thoughts on Jesus, whom we acknowledge as our apostle and high priest. I've highlighted a few words in yellow there. Those are the ones that I'm going to be drawing the most important ideas in the sermon from. So you want to be thinking, oh yeah, there's a word, it's yellow. It's to stick in your head better. He was faithful to the one who appointed him, just as Moses was faithful in all God's house. Jesus has been found worthy of greater honor than Moses, just as the builder of a house has greater honor than the house itself. For every house is built by someone, but God is the builder of everything. Moses was faithful as a servant in all God's house, bearing witness to what would be spoken by God in the future. But Christ is faithful as the Son over God's house, and we are his house, if indeed we hold firmly to our confidence and the hope in which we glory. You can trust Christ because he's better than Moses. He's better than angels, but he's better than Moses too. Now remember, you have this view that the Jews had, that angels were important because they were the mediator between God and Moses bringing the law. But Moses, I mean, he's the most esteemed person in Judaism. It doesn't get any better than Moses for them. But Jesus is better than Moses. It's hard for you and me to really comprehend, not being Jews, how important Moses is for Jews. They see Moses as the greatest man in their religion. They could even think of him as greater than angels. I mean, he could be better than angels, but he's not superior to Jesus. Moses is not belittled by the author. It's one of the things sometimes if you say something's better than others, it's like my kids, they come to me, Dad, what's your favorite something? And I tell them, that's, you know, usually kids, they're interested in favorites. When you get to be older, you know, you don't care about that so much anymore. I'm just happy that there's many kinds of food. I don't care that I have a favorite kind of food. It is pizza, by the way. But you know, there's things in life that aren't so important. And they typically, you know, I remember it was a radio station. They had a phone call they would do, and they would put people on the spot. And so let me use one of their questions on Melanie. They'd phone people up and they'd ask questions like, which is your favorite child? What? How can you answer that and live, you know? So you don't answer questions like that. There's times where you don't do it. Because if we say you have a favorite, then suddenly you have ones that aren't as good, right? And so one thing the author here, you know, even though we're saying Jesus is greater than Moses, well, Moses isn't as great as Jesus, but we're not diminishing him by that. Jesus is the apostle and high priest. And these two words, apostle and high priest, are really important. Apostle, this is the only time in the New Testament, and there's a lot of only times in the book of Hebrews, but it's the only time in the New Testament that Christ is called apostle. You know, we think of it, we realize he is, but it's only this one time. The idea is that God sent him, and that idea is everywhere, that he's sent. He sent to earth, God sent his son, but the word apostle is only used here. To be an apostle, someone who's sent on a mission to accomplish something. And that's what Jesus did. So attention is drawn here by calling Jesus an apostle, by using the word apostles to highlight the humanity of Christ, not just his divinity. The author of Hebrews is trying to juggle two things. He's trying to show Jesus is God and he's greater than, but he's also man. And he keeps having to swing back and forth to show the divinity of Christ and show how he's related to Christ, but also swing over and say, but he's our brother. He's human too. There's this swinging back and forth. High priest, by using this, Jesus accomplishes his mission as high priest as a man. Without being a man, he couldn't have done it. So taking apostle and high priest together, you see Jesus is pictured as being God's representative to man, apostle, and our representative to God, high priest. That's what's in these two words together, apostle and high priest. It's God speaking to you and your ability now to come to God. Jesus is the go-between both ways, the ultimate go-between. It's something Moses doesn't do as well as Jesus. Jesus is also faithful. Moses was faithful, it says here, but Jesus was also faithful. Moses was a representative of God and an intercessor for the people, but the author doesn't bring up Moses' failures. You know, that's one thing that the author recognizes. Yes, Moses did go between. He was the one who God spoke to, and he spoke to the people. And when the people were sinning, Moses would pray, God, don't wipe them out. Don't kill them today. There's another day later for that. You know, there's aspects in Moses that are good. And the author doesn't mention the things that Moses did wrong. The thing is, with Jesus, you never get to the list of the things he did wrong. When you hold up excellence, you don't have to point out the problems of others. By holding Moses high, it shows that Christ is even higher. Jesus was so much more faithful in both his apostleship and priesthood than Moses. Then the idea here of being a builder of the house. Jesus is the builder of the house. It says Moses is part of the household. He's part of the household. He had great honor among the people, but he could never rise above being one of the people. Moses was the one who delivered the law, but he was still under the law. He didn't create the law. He didn't author the law. Jesus builds the household of God, though, so he's worthy of greater glory. When someone buys a new house and you go see it, you don't go, what a magnificent house you built here. I mean, you can say it's a nice house and all that, but you don't give credit only to the person who bought it. You can let them know that you think it's good, but the real credit goes to the one who made it. Same thing when somebody gets a new car. You can go, well, that's a neat car. But when you're talking about the neat features, you're not saying the owner created them. You're always recognizing the one who made the car gets the credit for it. They're worthy of greater glory. Jesus is not only the builder of the house, he's the ruler of the house. Jesus rules the house where Moses is said only to be a servant in it. Christ is the son over the whole house. What house is the author talking about? That we're part of this house? We are the house? Well, it's talking about not just Jews, but the entire people of God. More directly, the author has in mind all those who persevere. This is the next developing theme here. We've already seen the first warning. We see this warning passage idea carrying on throughout the book. Persevering is proof you're part of the house. So when he says that you are part of the house if you persevere. It's very important. This is one of the things I love about the book of Hebrews. It's so non-Calvinistic. It's the Arminian book in the New Testament. I mean, the big Arminian book. And it's good to have it that way. I like it. The author has these warnings. Don't harden your heart. You play a part in your salvation, in following and persevering. And although you have other Bible passages that talk in this very Calvinistic way, you have here, this very Arminian way. And the reason I like it is it prevents us from having a very strong dogmatic view that this is the only way to see it. Or you have these two New Testament authors obviously presenting things in a different way. The author of the book of Hebrews is presenting an extremely Arminian view of salvation. He truly believes his hearers need to be warned because they are truly in danger. He's not just making it up to scare them. He's warning them because he believes it. So as the Holy Spirit says, today if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as you did in the rebellion during the time of testing in the wilderness where your ancestors tested and tried me, though for 40 years they saw what I did. That was why I was angry with that generation. I said, their hearts are always going astray, and they have not known my ways. So I declared on oath in my anger, they shall never enter my rest. See to it, brothers and sisters, that none of you has a sinful, unbelieving heart that turns away from the living God. But encourage one another daily, as long as it's called today, so that none of you may be hardened by sin's deceitfulness. We've come to share in Christ if indeed we hold our original conviction firmly to the end. As has been said, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as you did in the rebellion. Who were those? Who were they who heard and rebelled? Were they not all those Moses led out of Egypt? And with whom was he angry for 40 years? Was it not with those who sinned, whose bodies perished in the wilderness? And to whom did God swear that they would never enter his rest, if not to those who disobeyed? So we see that they were not able to enter because of their unbelief. And so we move on to learning the lessons from Israel. The followers of Moses did not enter God's rest. They didn't enter it. Now, we came across this idea of rest before. We've seen it, and I've mentioned it. Well, the quotation in this passage from Psalm 95, 7 to 11, this big hunk, and it's repeated a few times here. Israel didn't enter God's rest because they disobeyed and provoked God. Now, rest is the place of God's blessing. That's what's important to understand. It's not a place where you do nothing. It's not the way we use rest. We use rest like we go to sleep or we sit in front of the TV. That is not a biblical concept of rest. It's the place of security. Remember when we were talking about Ruth, the story of Ruth? Naomi wanted what for Ruth? She wanted Ruth to find rest. She wanted her to find that place of security and blessing in the household, to have a husband who would care for her. They would have somebody for each other in their old age. That's what it was, a place where there's no more danger, no more worrying. The end of working for your salvation, relaxing in the presence of God. That's what's in mind in the word rest here. It's being sure that there's nothing to fear. The followers of Moses hardened their hearts. To harden your heart is to disobey the voice of God and do your own thing, to do your own value system. That's what it means to harden your heart. That's the essence of it. The Israelites in the desert did this, and they never entered the land that God had promised them. You know, when they first came out, they crossed the Red Sea, and everybody's, you know, woohoo. And then they got thirsty. Exodus 17, they're thirsty. And they're at the waters of Marah and Meribah, and they're complaining. And they begin to, at this point, sow the seeds of unbelief and the disaster that's to follow them. When they complain, it says this, they called the place Massah and Meribah because the Israelites quarreled and because they tested the Lord, saying, now listen to this, this is what they said, is the Lord among us or not? What are they really saying with that? Is God with us? Does he exist? Does he care about us? Did he bring us out into the desert to die? This is the nature of their complaining. So later on, in Numbers 13, when the spies go into the land and they come back with the report, they've already sown the seeds of complaining against God and what? Doubting if God is with them. So when they come back from spying out the land, what are the words they use? We can never do it. Not even with God's help can we take this land. Really, that's what they're saying. And what does God say? They chose not to enter. That God was willing to give them the land. God would have done it. But they didn't believe God was capable of giving it to them. And because they didn't believe God could do it, God looks at that as a choice not to have it. The followers of Israel made God angry. And I like to say, how angry? Angry enough to swear. That's what we, you like that? That's what we say in our house. I was angry enough to swear. We don't go on to say whether we did or didn't. We just say we're angry enough to swear. Well, of course, the swearing is a different word here. The word here is swearing is an oath. God makes this oath. He's so mad that he promises them they will never go into the land. Can you imagine that? Making God so mad that he makes an oath against himself. Because we read, when God makes an oath, the oath has to be against him because he can't find anything better to swear by. When God makes an oath, it's a serious matter. He cared so much for the people that he judged their sin by not allowing them to enter. He wasn't going to let those people go into the land. Only Joshua and Caleb. Out of the entire generation, two guys get to go into the land. The rest die in the desert. In the New Testament, you see a lot of things that compare Christ to what happened in the Exodus. Christ's death is tied to the Passover. Christ's baptism and the ideas of baptism are tied to the passage through the Red Sea, especially in the book of Corinthians. Water in the wilderness, we drank from that water, that rock is Christ. That, again, the ideas here. So when we read this in the text about 40 years, it's interesting. In this passage, it's hard to know exactly what the author has in mind because we think 40 years in the desert, but they hadn't done that yet. So, I mean, you really need to see the text, and I can't show it to you. So if you have your Bible open, you'd see it there. So the 40 years, the author could be referring to not necessarily the 40 years that they would spend in the desert. He might be referring to the 40 years that have occurred since the death of Christ. That Jesus died on the cross, and 40 years have gone by, and people still don't believe. The Jews still haven't turned to their Messiah. It's a very possible interpretation of the text. Some Jews believed that the time of the Messiah would be 40 years between the death and the judgment. So here is the author maybe relying on that text. Maybe it's the people thinking Christ would return very soon. The Israelites had rejected God 40 years in the desert, and now again they've rejected Christ for another 40 years. Very important idea. And this time it's much more serious because of who Christ is and the importance of his message. If that didn't make enough sense to you, we're going to point number three. Made sense to me, but I know. I had more time with it. You must encourage one another today. The author said, you know, gives five reasons for it. Why do you need to be encouraged today? Five reasons. Number one, because God gives opportunities that can be rejected. You know, for some people, this is hard to believe. They think, you know, especially, again, I said it's a Calvinist-Arminian battle happening between this book and other places. Some say, yeah, God gives opportunities, but, you know, if you're the elect, you'll always be saved. And really, the author of this book is really drawing on the biblical idea that you're given a chance, and if you say no, that chance can be taken away. Much more serious. The Israelites had a chance to enter God's rest, but they didn't obey him, and they permanently lost it. Remember later, they decided they would go into the land, and then God blocked them and made them lose the battle. Said, you're not going in. I will fight against you. They had a window of opportunity, and it closed. Why else do you need to be encouraged? Because sin's deceitful. The warning, it says here, a sinful, unbelieving heart against rebellion. That word sinful there, it's not strong enough. You know, when translators, it's funny, you know, they have to make choices. And they come across a word here and they translate it sinful. The word isn't sinful. The word's wicked. Evil. Most of the places, if you go and you do a search on that word and you go through the Gospels and the other places in the New Testament, most of the times they've chose to translate it wicked. Or the word evil. And here, it's sinful. It's too weak. Rejecting Christ shows an evil heart. An evil, unbelieving heart. That's what the author wants you to see. It's not just sinful. Sin is deceitful. It'll trap you and you won't even see it coming. And when you become hardened, you don't progress spiritually. You stop. And then, unfortunately, you start going backwards. Rejecting Christ is comparable to the Israelites wanting to go back to Egypt. That's what this book was written for. Hebrew Christians who wanted to go back to Judaism and leave Christianity because it was getting tough. So he's contrasting an unbelieving heart with the faithfulness that Jesus has as high priest. He says, encourage one another today. It implies urgency because today doesn't last forever. today also implies that it's to be habitual. You need it every day. So turning from Christ, by turning from Christ, the Hebrews could achieve temporal and physical safety. They wouldn't come under persecution, but the price would be spiritual ruin. The end result would be more disastrous for them. So they're encouraged to be in fellowship with one another. You can't encourage people in isolation. It's easier to see the dangers of the deceitfulness of sin when other people are pointing them out to you. When you're all by yourself, you do stupid things. Third reason, because God is a living God. Rebellion is not against dead dogma, but against a living person. That's what rebellion is against. We're not rebelling against ideas that somebody made up. We're rebelling against a person. Some might argue that they wouldn't really be turning against God if they went to Judaism. It'd be the same God, right? They would be rejecting God's highest revelation. There's no good keeping God's early revelation and rejecting the later, better revelation. It's what the whole point of the book is. Christ is better than everything else. If you turn from the better to the worse, what good is that to you? True faith can't reject the revelation of Christ. And fourth, because you share in Christ only if you hold to the end. Again, this is the idea the author wants to communicate very strongly. You must hold your original conviction firmly. We have a part to do. We have to remain faithful in our faith, faithful in our obedience. You should be progressing in your faith. Going backwards in your faith is a bad sign. It's the sign of death, not life. The Israelites were looking good, right, when they crossed the Red Sea. Do you remember that? They crossed the Red Sea, and old piles of water on each side. They get to the other side. The water closes in on the Egyptians. And what did the Israelites do? They had a big party. I mean, who wouldn't, right? And they worship God, and they sing the song of Moses, and Miriam's dancing around the tambourine. They were looking good then. But they didn't keep that. They didn't stay the course with the same level of faith. You know, we're thankful and we praise God when things go good. Oh yeah, this was great. And then when the going gets a little tougher, then what happens? That's when our real hearts show. We encourage one another because we fear God. The author emphasizes that it was the people who were in a position of spiritual privilege who sinned grievously. God chose these people and brought them out of Egypt, and they turned on him. They were chosen. They had Moses as their leader. They had the law of God. And they turned away from all of that. They heard the truth and they rebelled. They received God's wrath for 40 years. They sinned. They died in the desert. And they received an oath from God that they would never enter his rest. What kept them out? Unbelief. So the book is a book about faith. What is faith? Believing the promises of God. Unbelief kept them out. They were unable to enter, he says. Unable to enter. It's like what Jesus says, or it says in the Gospels. Jesus was unable to do miracles there because the people didn't believe. The Israelites died in the desert because of unbelief and rebellion. They were different from their children. Their children went into the land. The story of Joshua, the book of Joshua, was so different. These people had faith, they go in, they take the land, they have obedience. What a difference. You couldn't be like the Israelites coming out of Egypt. You had to be like Joshua and Caleb or you'd perish. That's what the author wants you to see. Those who received this letter could easily take that message home. It doesn't matter how you start out, it's how you finish. Starting out's easy. Finishing? Not so easy. Beware of unbelief and rebellion. The ultimate point of the author here, it's far worse to reject the gospel, to reject Jesus. If Jesus is this much better than everything else, and you turn away from him, it's worse than what will what happened to the other guys, ultimately for you in the end.